And I wanted to start this evening by grounding ourselves in the passage that we looked at last week, which was John chapter 1 and verse 14. So that verse is on the handout sheet, I believe, John 1, 14. Correct? Did I put it on there?
No.
I did not?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay. Sorry. I was, what I would like to do this evening is I would like to take a look back at this verse, verse 14 of John chapter 1, which I just, it's just one of the most profound verses of Scripture. And I mentioned last week that there was something in this passage that bridges the eternal gulf between God and man. When it says, and let's read the verse, verse 14 once again, just to refresh our minds about it. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, there was so much in that verse. I tried to open it up a little bit last week, and I acknowledged at the beginning that there's really so much more in that verse than we can even comprehend. And in fact, there is so much to comprehend, and of course the human mind, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit enlightening, the human mind can't understand that verse at all. And that explains why in that very passage in John chapter 1, we are told that the world was made by Him, but the world did not know Him. It did not know Him, and it had no understanding of what that passage opens up to us. But if you're a Christian tonight, the Holy Spirit has enlightened your mind to the meaning of that verse. And so the summary of the message tonight, which I'll just read to you, a proper acknowledgement of Christ and His incarnation, meaning God coming in the form of human flesh, is foundational to saving faith and to Christian living. Last week I pointed out a number of things in verse 14, and I'd like for the first point this evening, which I put under the heading of God's plan, I'd like to just very briefly review those points that we looked at last week that we found in this verse. I began with the fact that it starts with the word and the Word became flesh, and I think that just is a reminder that it's a connector word. And a connector joins one thing to another. And the idea of verse 14 is that there is a divine plan here. Jesus didn't just come in the flesh as sort of an afterthought. It was a divine plan. In fact, we know that it was ordained before the foundation of the world. So there's a divine plan here. The Word becoming flesh was, we would have to say, the centerpiece of that divine plan. Then I mentioned last week that there was a divine title given to Christ here. He's called the Word. He is God's last and greatest prophet. In fact, He is indeed God Himself, who came as the capstone to the declarations of all the other prophets. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." We could say that He was God's alphabet. Someone has said that He is the one who spells out deity, and the one who utters all that God has to say. And He's the one who said of Himself, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." He declares the Father. So He is the Word. I also mentioned last week that I see here a divine humanity. He became flesh. He became flesh. Why was that necessary? For Jesus, for God to become flesh. Well, a number of reasons have been suggested. I gave you three of them last week. Because He became flesh, it was possible for Him to die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's one very important reason. I mentioned that because He became flesh, it was possible for Him to sympathize with our weaknesses. As the book of Hebrews says, that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we can never say he was God, of course he's not tempted. No, he was a man. And we are told specifically that he was in all points tempted as we are. I mentioned also that because he became flesh, he is the model. He left us an example of perfect humanity. And I'm actually going to develop that a little bit more in the final point. So a divine humanity. Next, I mentioned last week a divine visitation. And I pointed out in this verse 14, that it says that he dwelled among us. And I pointed out that the meaning of that word dwelled is actually tabernacled. In a sense, it's saying that he pitched his tent among us. Last week I drew the comparison between the Old Testament tabernacle, the temporary meeting place where God met with his people and where sacrifices were made, and then there was the temple, which was the more permanent structure in Jerusalem. The tabernacle traveled from place to place. And I mentioned that Jesus himself had no outward form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was like that Old Testament tabernacle. But in his second coming, he will be more like the glorious temple, the permanent, the glorious one in his second coming. So he dwelled among us. I mentioned also last week there is a divine approach that is indicated in this verse. He tabernacled among us. He didn't remain distant from us. He ate with publicans and sinners. He ate with people like us, in other words. He had personal relationships while he was among us. He tabernacled among us, a divine approach. He condescended, in other words. He approached us because we, in our rebellion, would never have approached him. Also, last week I mentioned that word beheld. There is a divine purpose there. We beheld his glory. And I mentioned the importance of looking and seeing that word beheld as a word of gazing. That's actually what it means. It's not just a passing look. John, as I mentioned last week, is speaking of, certainly from personal experience, having actually seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he appeared in glorified form. But I think that John's statement here, we beheld his glory, actually refers to all of us, because as a Christian, we do behold his glory, don't we, through the written word. So certainly there is something about what a Christian is in that statement. We behold his glory. That is what a Christian does. I mentioned last week there's a divine manifestation. It says the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We love the thought of the baby Jesus at Christmas time. But if we are to behold him as he is no longer the baby Jesus, is he? He is glorified and in heaven. So his glory is, and in fact it says here, he is the only begotten of the Father. I mentioned the importance of understanding what begotten means. Doesn't mean created. A creator makes something that is not of himself, that is not himself. God created the worlds, but Jesus was begotten, not created, and that's why the Nicene Creed, which was written in the early centuries of the church, describes Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And then I mentioned finally in this verse, there is a divine gift. He is full of grace and truth. John isn't giving us some abstract metaphysical truth about who Jesus is. He's expressing it in terms of grace. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor, something we do not earn, something we do not deserve. And he came to his own, and his own received him not, but we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is his grace that enables us to behold him. So God's plan is expressed, I think, so beautifully in verse 14. But now that we've kind of taken a broad view of the plan, I'd like us to go back to the beginning of the creation and consider man's problem. man's problem. Why? What is the problem that God's plan is coming to fix? What is it that God's plan is doing? Well, I love to read some of the old writers, as you know. And I was especially interested a number of years ago. The Puritans would take one verse in Scripture and they would give that as their text, and then they would sort of use that as a jumping point, and they would preach a sermon quite often based on just one verse. Now, that's not usually how I preach, and I don't know that that's the best way to go through Scripture. But I was caught by one of the old Puritans, and he preached a sermon on Genesis 3:22, and that passage is in your on your handout sheet. So let's just read this. Let me just give the setup for this, for these verses. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They partook of the forbidden fruit. And if you remember the order of events, the timeline of events after they ate of that forbidden fruit, the Lord pronounced the curse, you remember, on the serpent and on the offenders, including the serpent. Then he gave that gospel promise, that first gospel promise. We call it the first gospel. It was the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Of course, that was a long-term promise, but that was a gospel promise there given in Genesis 3:15. And then he clothed Adam and Eve in coats of skins, animal skins, requiring the shedding of blood. So that's what leads up to this. And then we find this most interesting declaration, and this is what this particular sermon, it sort of jumped that at me, that there was actually a sermon in this. Well, I'm not preaching a whole sermon on it, but this is what was said, what God said. What we see here is the Godhead taking counsel with each other. And I say the Godhead, not merely God, because the language in this passage is plural. You'll notice verse 22, Genesis 3:22, which is on your sheet there. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." One of us. And this is almost universally agreed upon as an Old Testament example of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he says, "The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east and at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now I'd like to focus on verse 22. "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Now, scholars have grappled with those words for thousands of years. But I would like to say that really the problem that Jesus came to solve is probably embedded in that verse, "The man has become like one of us." Now, what does that actually mean? What is the Lord actually saying there, "The man has become like one of us"? Well, there are those who would approach the scriptures, and they're not really believers, they're just skeptics. And they call themselves scholars, and they will read every passage of Scripture with a little unbelief that this is really the Word of God. And so the skeptics would look at that and say, well, it's obvious that that goes back to the old pagan times when the gods were jealous of each other and they were jealous of man. And so what we see there is the gods are concerned that man is going to rise up and take away their power. So that is just sort of this old vestige of paganism in the Bible. Well, that's nonsense. We don't believe that. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. So some would look at this verse and they would say, and actually I found a number of commentators looked at it this way. They said that really the Hebrew, the translation from the Hebrew could actually be translated, "The man was become as one of us." And they would say that what the Lord is saying is man was the crown of creation. He was made in the image of God, but now he is fallen. Look what has happened. He is now fallen. There were a few commentators, certainly a minority opinion. There were others that say that God is being sarcastic here. Some say that Matthew Henry falls in this category. Matthew Henry paraphrases it like this. Behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. A goodly God he makes, does he not? See what he has got, what preferments, what advantages by eating forbidden fruit. As if God is scoffing at them, and there's certainly a possibility there. And then Matthew Henry goes on to say this was said to awaken and humble them and bring them to a sense of their sin and folly and to repentance for it, seeing that they were so wretchedly deceived by following the devil's counsel. There's a possibility there. Some say it's just declarative. It's just matter of fact. This is an indictment for their behavior. This is what they did, and this is the consequence of it. And in whatever case, it's certainly saying that it is not possible for them to become as God. They are fallen creatures. And then there are some that would say that we actually see God's compassion here. Some would say one of them says that Adam was kept from the tree of life in order that he might not eat of it or delude himself with the idea that eating of it would restore what he had forfeited. In other words, God is keeping them from the tree of life because God is forcing them to see themselves as lost and to examine the way and to find the way of salvation. James Montgomery Boyce takes it even further than that. He notices the cherubim in verse 24 that are set up by God to guard the way to the tree of life, and he sees this as a sort of a foreshadowing of the Ark of the Testimony, when the cherubim were over the Ark of the Testimony and the Shekinah glory would actually come to rest in between the wings of the cherubim. And Boyce says this. He says, it may be, though I'm not at all sure of this, the cherubim stationed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden may not merely have been barring Adam and Eve from the tree of life, they may also have been guarding the way to the appointed place of sacrifice, so that Adam and Eve would be able always to come with their sacrifices and thus to find God. Again, he gives a number of other commentators that hold that view. So I'm here to say I don't know exactly which of those positions I would take. For our purposes this evening, however we interpret that verse, the man has become like one of us. One thing we know is that it was not possible, and it is not possible for man to become God. Man cannot be God. It's not possible. God is infinitely higher than us. His ways are not our ways, and they never can be. Some writers have written about the extent of the fall of man that happened there in Genesis chapter 3, so much deeper than we can even conceive of. But the fact that man comes to a knowledge of good and evil. So here you have God, who of course knows good and evil. What was it about man knowing good and evil that was inappropriate for man to know? God could know good and evil. Man could not. Man was not intended to have that knowledge of good and evil. And one writer says this, though knowing good and evil, God remains forever God. But God is not only in himself free from any attack of evil, he also has complete power over it. He can restrain it, he can limit its scope and bend it to the purposes of his holy will, and out of it he can bring good. In all of this, there is no loss of divine power and vitality. God possesses every fullness of resource and every fullness of life. These in him are not affected by the evil which he knows. Now, those are some things to think about. Such is God's knowledge of good and evil. But then this writer goes on to say, it's not so with man's knowledge of good and evil. He says, by this sin, man has opened the sluice gates of the flood, and nothing that he can do can close them or stay or stop the mad stream that rushes forth and on. This is a power of every sin. Like God, it's a word of terrible doom for man. Being like God in the knowledge we have gained, but we who have gained it, how helpless we stand before the evils which we ourselves have produced. I often say that about politicians who tap into certain anger and resentment. And I often say they're flirting with evil. They're playing with powers of evil that they know not what they're getting involved in. Well, that's exactly what this writer is saying. He says, think of it. Your sin overwhelms thousands yet unborn. It may work out its dread succession of evil long after you've been forgotten. But remember, it is your sin. You called it up. You set it going. But you are powerless to deal with it. Man has become like us, yes, in knowledge, but oh, how bitter the thought of the contrast when we find ourselves to be divine in knowledge, but in all else human and even less than human by our sin. You see, we want to be divine in our knowledge, but we don't have the power to handle that knowledge. Another writer says this, "You shall be as gods," was the devil's promise, knowing good and evil. The text affirms that there was a truth in it. Behold, the man has become as one of us, and yet it was a lie to the heart's core. None but God could stand on that divine level. The devil said to the prodigal, wander freely. And this is, by the way, the message of our modern culture. Wander freely. Spend. Enjoy. That's life. The prodigal found it. But as every sinner finds it to be, it is a lie unto death. So I've just stated the problem. Man cannot be God. And even worse than that, the consequence of his attempting to be God brought what? Death. Temporal death in this world. Spiritual death beyond the grave forever and ever and ever. Don't take that problem lightly if you're not a Christian. But there's hope here. The fact that this Genesis narrative continues and the offending couple aren't consumed in a moment, tells us that there was hope here. There was a plan in place. And that brings us to our third point, which is, once again, brings us back to God. And I'd like to call this third point, Christ's perfection. And for this one, I'd like us to consider a few verses out of Romans chapter 5, and we'll also look at some verses from 1 Corinthians 15. When Adam, and I'm speaking of the Adam, the first man, when he fails and falls, is there hope to be found? And if so, where is there hope to be found? Well, Paul develops this idea of, and he develops it in a number of different places, but this idea of two Adams, that there are two Adams. And let's notice the first Adam, who, of course, would be the Adam of the Garden of Eden. And we can only call this Adam the bringer of death. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 on your handout sheet. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's speaking, of course, of Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, now there's Adam. Adam, the first man, he fell through sin and disobedience. And we're told, one of the great poets said that his fall brought death into the world and all our woe. But that wasn't the end of it. How sad it would be if Adam's fall had brought death, eternal death, to all. Now, our nation kind of teeters on the brink of distinction. If you don't agree with me, you're probably not following the news very closely. And some people, when they look at what's going on in the nation around us, they'll say something like, the great democratic experiment is over. You ever heard that expression? The great democratic experiment. The founding fathers had a great idea, but it's pretty much over. It doesn't work in a sinful nation. The great democratic experiment is over. Well, it might also have been said of Adam and Eve, the great human experiment is over. They've fallen. Where can we possibly go from here? So when Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. Notice a couple of verses down, Paul continues and he says this in verse 14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, Let's just stop right there. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, what is Paul saying there? Is he saying that death ended with Moses? Well, of course not, because we still have death in our generation. What he means is that the law of God, which requires perfect obedience, is symbolized by Moses. Moses, of course, received the law on the Mount Sinai, and he gave the law to the people. And what Paul is saying is that law could never give life, because we can never keep it. We're not perfect beings. So what Paul is saying here is that the law given by Moses is a picture of death. So how then can the curse be broken if we can't keep it any better than Adam and Eve kept it? Well, there need to be, among other things, there needed to be a man who could keep that law perfectly. And notice what Paul says here. Paul goes on to speak of a second Adam. Notice again verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. And now notice these words. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, the first Adam, he was a type of him who is to come. Now what's a type? A type is a picture. An Old Testament picture illustrating a New Testament truth. So Adam is a type of him who is to come. I'm here to tell you, and this is good news, the great human experiment wouldn't end with Adam's race, because Adam was only a type of him who is to come. Who is him who is to come? Well, notice down in verse 19 in Romans chapter 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is a redeemer here. Here is one who is going to bring life out of death. And that brings us back to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, the Word who became flesh was no less than this second Adam that the first Adam was a picture of. The one of whom it is said, and here's another passage where Paul develops this idea, I put it on your handout sheet also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, that doesn't say, of course, that all humanity shall find life through Christ. It says that those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Now, notice down in verse 45, where Paul continues this idea that was expressed in Romans chapter 5. He says, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who are we talking about? Adam of the Garden of Eden, and second Adam being Christ. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, verse 45. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Adam, of course, was the natural. Christ is the spiritual. The first man, verse 47, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Now, what does that mean? That means that those who are merely children of Adam, they are like Adam. Adam was a child of dust. That's actually what the word Adam means, dust. And what Paul is saying is that everyone who is born of Adam is like Adam. They're frail, they're corruptible, they're mortal. But then he goes on to say, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. So those who are of Christ, the second man, are heavenly creatures. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, meaning Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Man could not be God. He fell in the attempt. God could not become, but God could become a man, but man could not become God. Notice back in Romans chapter 5, back in your passage, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I made reference to a great poem that touches on this theme of man's first disobedience, and I gave you the opening lines of that great poem called Paradise Lost. Notice it at the bottom of your handout sheet. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man, that's Christ, restore us and regain the blissful seat. My question to you tonight would be, who's your standard bearer? Is it the first Adam? Are you still under the curse of the first Adam, the man of the earth? Or are you in the second Adam? Are you in Christ, the Word who became flesh, so that we might live again and live unto God? It's an important question. And as a preacher of the gospel, I'd have to say there's nothing more important. To the world around us, doesn't really matter. All of this stuff that we're talking about, the world doesn't care. It's just religion. Religion is either all good to some people, doesn't matter what it is, what your religion is. And then there are other people, if you're religious, that's all bad to them. But the problem is, there is actual truth that we're dealing with. As a preacher, I can assure you that for all eternity, you are going to know the importance of dealing with this question. Are you in Adam, merely in Adam, or are you in Christ? I know you were born in Adam, every one of us was, including myself. The question is, are you in Christ? So I'm really asking the question, are you still in your sins, or are you living in Christ? Christ is our only hope, and it's expressed so beautifully in John 1:14. Charles Wesley wrote the words to the song that's on the back of your handout sheet, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He's not one of our favorite theologians for a number of reasons, but he was a student of Scripture. And I think this particular theme that we discussed tonight, he handled it very readily. He drew from Genesis 13. He drew also from the New Testament Scriptures that we read from tonight. So I'd like us to sing that song on the back of your handout sheet. And I had to put it on a handout sheet because some versions don't have that particular the verses in them that I'm especially concerned with. So why don't we sing, Kara, if you give us a little introduction. And let's sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And let's notice how this theme is handled in this song. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King.